Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about what makes a Calvary Chapel a Calvary Chapel. Our term for that is Calvary Chapel Distinctives, but as I said this morning, you could easily call this, you know, Foundations of the Faith. It's what Calvary Chapel believes, what Calvary Chapel teaches, and certainly we don't want to get to where we're making an emphasis of the places where we may disagree. I think you get to a certain point where if you agree on the main points with a fellowship, you can be planted there. If you don't agree on the main points, then you probably should fellowship somewhere else. Now, you probably haven't heard that from a pulpit before, but you know, Amos talks about the fact that how can two walk together unless they agree? So that's one of the reasons that we're having this. Some people might have questions, you know, because the Baptists have been around a long time, or the Presbyterians or Methodists have been around a long time, it's easier to be more familiar perhaps with what they believe and what they don't believe in Calvary Chapel. So we're going to set aside the next few weeks to talk about that. Our textbook is going to be the Bible. We're going to be referring to Scriptures, what Scripture has to say about different aspects of church life, about church government, about grace, the Word of God, Jesus Christ. We're going to cover the main things. And certainly, if you're really hungering for the finer definitions, you may want to check out in-depth the website at calvarychapel.com. We also, in the bookstore, we have this book, Calvary Chapel Distinctives, which goes through some of the things that we'll be going through. It's $6.40. If you can't afford it, let me know, let Margaret know, let somebody know. We'll give you the book. We're not here to make, you know, to sell books or anything. But that goes into depth about some of the different philosophies. So for some of you, you may hear some stuff that you've heard before, and if so, just bear with me. But some folks might not be familiar at all with Calvary Chapel. I became familiar with Calvary Chapel a few years back when there was a startup here, actually in Greensboro, that actually since then has closed its doors about 8 years ago. 8 years? 9 years ago, something like that. And it had been a fellowship for about 7 years. We had like 50 or 55 people. The Lord called me out to travel, and so that's what I did. And you know, one of the things that happens with Calvary Chapels is that if somebody feels like they are called to start a Calvary Chapel, they simply, you know, have to be familiar with Calvary Chapel. They have to be attending a Calvary Chapel. They have to be recommended by a Calvary Chapel pastor. And then they go and start a home Bible study. And then folks look at that in a year or two or 5 years or 10 years and say, yes, God definitely called you to be a pastor, or oops, I guess that wasn't the Lord. That sounds real simple, but it's real basic. And what happens is, and even in this, it's a Calvary Chapel distinctive in the sense that there's a lot of people that, you know, graduate out of the seminaries, and, you know, and they slap a seal on them. They go, yeah, you know, you're called and ordained of God. Well, maybe. Because what happens is a lot of times those guys go out and they're pastoring, and you have to wonder if God has ordained them or man has ordained them. So what Calvary Chapel does is they withhold judgment until, you know, a year or two. And they say, well, you know, you're teaching and people are coming and listening to you. So obviously you've got a gift of teaching. I mean, that sounds real simple, doesn't it? But man, it makes a lot of sense. And so then after you're doing it for a year or two, then man says, well, God has ordained you to do this, so we're with God. Now, it's hard to go wrong like that, isn't it? When you're with God. So that's what happens. That's the way Calvary Chapels start. Hardly ever does a guy go out to plant a Calvary Chapel where he is supported by another work or supported by any other Calvary Chapel. Now, you may sit there and go, well, wow, doesn't that increase the rate of failure? I don't think so. I think God is perfectly capable of providing for a person, providing for that work in that formulative stage. Now, often that what that means is the pastor is what we call bivocational. In other words, he's working a day job in addition to teaching the Bible study. But it's a good way to find out what ministry the Lord is with. Because if God is blessing a ministry, they'll be fine. And if God is not blessing a ministry, then the pastor may figure out he needs to do something else. So either go, you know, being an assistant pastor or worship leader or something else. So that's how a Calvary Chapel gets started. Now, Calvary Chapel started in the late 60s out in California. Ooh. And through Pastor Chuck Smith. And part of that it's talks about in the Harvest book. And I think it's safe to say that it is it's not a denomination. It's a fellowship of churches. Now, the difference is a denomination is usually ran by headquarters, which dictates what everybody does and doesn't do. Each Calvary Chapel is independent, but under the oversight of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. We're affiliated with that church, if you will. And that's the church that Chuck Smith started. And since then, there's been 1,000 Calvary Chapels birthed in the United States. There's a lot of them outside the United States. Still in North Carolina, they're sort of unknown. We've got 12 now Calvary Chapels across the state. One in Asheville, Hendersonville, Raleigh, Cary, Sandhills, which is a Aberdeen area, Fayetteville, Wilmington, Rocky Mount, Charlotte, Kernersville. I think I'm leaving one or two out. But you can go online and check that out at calvarychapel.com, churches, and they've got a whole map of the United States. Now, if you pull that map up, what you're going to notice is there's blue dots all over the country, and in Southern California, it's like one massive blue dot. That's because, number one, Calvary Chapel started there, and then also there's so many people in Southern California that there needs to be a lot of Calvary Chapels there. That's where they started. That's where a lot of the guys like Pastor Chuck at Costa Mesa, Pastor Greg Laurie, Harvest Christian Fellowship, is a Calvary Chapel pastor. So some of these real, real large churches are there in Southern California. And so he started it. He had like 25 people. And they started opening up their homes and the Bible study to the people that were termed the hippies, counterculture at that point. Chuck took a lot of slack for it because people didn't think he should be reaching out to these people. But it was an amazing, amazing story. There's pictures, and they were actually on the cover of Life magazine baptizing. I think they baptized like 300 people in the ocean that day. So obviously God had said, okay, here's a man that is going to be committed to teaching the word, and I want to bless this ministry. And so over time, over the last 30-some years, God has continued to bless the ministry. The ministry has stayed pretty simple as far as what we do and how we do it. We worship God. We teach the Bible. I mean, that's pretty much it. It's interesting because, you know, people call and they say, well, what do y'all do there? I say, well, we worship God and study the Bible. No, I mean like your main service. Well, we worship God and study the Bible. You know, I mean, it's pretty simple. But you know what? And I've said this before, and guys, I've talked to people. We are raising the most scripturally illiterate generation of Christians that we've ever had. And people don't know the Bible. Now, that's part of that is people not studying the Bible, but I think a larger part is that a lot of churches don't teach the Bible anymore. Now, you know, in trying to talk to people about what we do here, I don't know if you've experienced this conversation, but, you know, people say, what makes your church different? Well, we teach the Bible. Oh, yeah, we teach the Bible too. Well, no, we actually go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Doesn't everybody teach the Bible? Well, no, not everybody does teach the Bible. I mean, we're systematically going through the Old Testament, systematically going through the New Testament. And guys, should the Lord tarry in 10 years, my goal is to have you guys the most knowledgeable people about the Word of God as anybody in this area. I'm talking about somebody that could actually go toe-to-toe with somebody that just came out of 7 years of seminary. Actually, you may be more familiar with the Bible than them at that point. The reason I say that is because most seminaries now don't even require that you read the whole Bible, that you study the whole Bible. I don't know how much you know about that. But so we want to keep the main thing, and it will always stay real simple. Now, there's some things that set Calvary Chapel apart, and I'm not going to suggest that we are the only people that are doing some of these things. Fact is, we are the only people doing some of them. But when I say that, okay, we believe in this, I'm not saying we're the only people that believe in this, okay? Can we get that settled? But let's hop in here. First, one of the big scriptures that Calvary Chapel believes in and teaches comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. And it says, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So here we have, some people refer to this as the fivefold ministry, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, one person may have all five of these ministries present within themselves. It's usually not. Usually somebody is either a pastor, teacher, evangelist, or whatever. But the focus that kind of sets perhaps us apart a little bit is that verse 12. It says, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." See, a lot of fellowships you go to, and especially those who are maybe more mature, been there a while, they've got a lot of staff, there's this misconception that it's almost, there's this group of professional Christians, and they're supposed to do the work of the ministry. And then there's the parishioners or congregants who just kind of, visit on Sunday morning or something. That's unscriptural. Christianity was never meant to be a spectator sport. It's something that we're all supposed to be involved with. Now, I believe part of what happens with the equipping of the saints is we have to be taught the Word of God. That's part of our equipping. Now, over and over, I've seen people come here who were just pretty burned out. They'd been serving in a church. They hadn't been teaching the Word of God. They'd been starving for the Word of God. And they get here, and then all of a sudden it's like the Lord's just pouring over them and watering them. And it's an awesome thing to see, because in order to do the work of the ministry, you have to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. I mean, can you imagine that if I just popped up here on Sunday morning and tried to teach through a chapter? Now, maybe you think I do that. I don't do that. I spend a lot of time studying and digging in the Word of God and preparing. But what if I did that? What would it be like? I wouldn't be equipped to do a Sunday morning. Well, guys, you can't walk as a Christian unless you're equipped to do that. And the way that you're equipped to do that is to be fed the Word of God. Now, there's an interesting verse that says Jesus came not to be served, but to be a servant of us all. And the word that's used there is diakonia. It means attendant, as a servant, aid, or service. That's actually where we get our word for deacon. So it's interesting, when it's talking about Jesus, it doesn't even use the word bishopos, or it doesn't use the word for elder. It uses the word for deacon, attendant as a servant, or aid or service. So there's this concept of servant leadership that so many Calvary Chapel pastors have modeled for me as I traveled. Now, what I used to do is I used to travel around all over the United States and do teaching and music. And I got firsthand to see the heart of so many pastors who were just happy to serve. I don't mean they did it because they had to. I mean, they were really happy to be serving. Over and over, I saw these guys that were doing things that were, I mean, it was tough, you know. Toilet blocked up instead of calling the plumber. Man, they got the toilet taken apart. They're in there digging, or they're doing sheetrock and working on the church. And I believe that's the heart of the Lord. Now, again, it's something that sometimes that you don't see in other ministries. you actually get the impression that sometimes that the leadership there is to be ministered to instead of ministering to people. That's out of whack scripturally. See, that whole concept of being in the ministry, the word means to serve. That's what ministry means, to serve. And there's some in the etymology, in the history of the word, it has its concept and origin in those under rowers, the guys that were in the bottom of the Roman ships who were just down there rowing. That's all they did. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't know where they were stopping. They didn't know how long they were rowing. They were just rowing because somebody told them to row. Well, that's the heart of the ministry. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Whatever you do. See, we talked this morning that there's no menial jobs, there's no small jobs, there's all key jobs in the kingdom. Anything that you could ever do here is important. I mean, if on your way to your car tonight you see a piece of paper and you bend down and you pick it up, that's an important thing. You never know if the person walking behind you is going to see that piece of paper and go, "Well, look at that, they don't care anything about anything. Letting trash hang out in the parking lot." Whatever you do. Now, God dealt with me on some of this because I was involved with secular music and came out of secular music, and it was interesting, and I didn't play music for a few years, and then God spoke to my heart and said, "Pick them up, I got something for you to do." But you know, there were still maybe some remnants of some bad attitudes. Because I remember going on staff at a church, and you know, I was really excited, man, I'm in full-time ministry. This is awesome, you know, I'm going to get to sit around and read the Bible for like 7.5-8 hours a day, you know. Well, that was kind of a misconception. Because the first staff meeting is like, "Hey, you know, you're the new guy. We want you to clean the bathrooms." Clean the bathrooms? Well, you know, I didn't say this, praise God. But, you know, in my mind I'm thinking, man, I got some, like, important. Don't you have some, like, important spiritual matters you need me to deal with? So I was in there, started cleaning the bathroom. Had a bad attitude. I mean, I'm doing it, you know. Doing it for God. And I'm in there cleaning the bathroom with this bad attitude. And, you know, the Lord speaks to my heart and says, "What are you doing?"
"Clean the bathroom for you, Lord."
God says, "Well, if you're doing it for me, stop. I'm not impressed." If you're doing it for me, where's the joy? And I was convicted. I mean, I had to stop right there in the bathroom and just sat down and started praying. And said, "God, forgive me. I'm not worthy to clean a bathroom for you. And yet you gave me the opportunity and the privilege to clean the bathroom. So forgive me, Lord." And it changed the way I thought of ministry. To the point that a few months later, you know, when somebody else at that particular place came on staff, I was kind of bummed that I didn't get to clean the bathrooms anymore because I was really having a good time with the Lord in the bathrooms. See, that's servant leadership. I mean, see, and that's not something, you know, that's something God does in you. That's not something you come up with. I mean, seriously, who in their right mind would, you know, would choose that to do? I mean, let's be honest. You know, bathrooms are nasty. I mean, they're bathrooms, you know. But God does a work in our heart. And then what happens is when we're unfaithful with stuff like that, God sees that and God goes, "Oh, this guy doesn't care what he does for me as long as he's doing something. You know, I can give him a little bit more to do." And I've seen that over and over with pastors in Calvary Chapels and elders and deacons and doing what they do is unto the Lord. I was at the Calvary Chapel Bible College, and there was a guy that was in charge of the general construction out there, and I was helping him make a bed. And I asked him, I said, so, you know, what did you do before you were in charge of the construction here at the Bible College? He said, I was a corporate attorney. I said, no, really. He said, no, that's what I used to do. I was an attorney working with Fortune 500 companies. And I realized how useless a lot of stuff that I was doing was, and I walked away from it. And now I serve the Lord. I thought, how cool is that? You know, I'm making a bed with a guy who's highly trained in the legal profession, who's thinking that it's a joy and a privilege to be making a bed for the Lord. I mean, over and over, I could tell you a hundred stories, you know, hanging out with Chuck and watching Chuck being such a servant and his eye for detail and just, again, I mean, he's got, you know, however many, I don't know, 120 people on staff. They could do this, that, and the other, but he's got a heart to serve. Now, why is that important? Because servant leadership shows that somebody has a heart for the Lord. If somebody is there to be served, they're not in ministry. If they're there to serve, then they are in ministry. That's the simple definition of ministry. And see, the reason that's so important, and that's important whether you clean a bathroom or in the nursery or children's ministry or whatever you're going to do for the Lord. The reason that is so mission critical is because if you don't do it for the Lord, you will stop doing it. You'll stop doing it. If you're doing it for people, if you do anything here so that I will recognize you and say thank you, you're going to be disappointed. Because there's going to be times when I'm not going to see what you're doing and I'm not going to say thank you. And you can't do it for other people because at times we will be ungrateful, we'll be unthankful, we'll be demanding. That's the way people were to Jesus. That's the way you and I are. And if you're doing it for people, then you will stop doing it. And there will be times when the Lord will check your heart. He'll check your attitude and make sure that whatever you're doing for the Lord. He'll make sure, perhaps, that somebody doesn't express their gratitude in such a way that you feel appreciated. Why? Because it's a motive check. It's a motive check. Now, as far as the model for Calvary Chapel and the church, again, we're very dependent upon Scripture. It's not a man's model. You know, I refer to Pastor Chuck often. I hold him in high regard because of what the Lord has done through him and his track record from here and from the Lord. I was fortunate enough to get to minister with him quite a lot. And he ended up writing a letter of recommendation for me when I was traveling, which was God used to open a lot of doors. Now, I'll refer to him, but you know what? I mean, if I look at what Chuck says and I see something in this book that's different from what Chuck says, I'm going with a book. Now, I haven't seen any key issues that I disagree with him on. But again, I'm looking towards the Bible. It's not man's model. You can't look at any model that any man gives you for building a church. You can't do it. It's flawed. I mean, all you got to do is look at church history. You take a real quick look at church history, and you'll see that the man starts following man, he gets messed up real quick. Takes about maybe one generation, maybe less than that. Really, the average is about 25 years. Now, I know you probably think, oh, yeah, except for the early church. Now, the early church, man, those guys were on fire. They had it together. Really, you think that? You probably ought to reread the Bible then. So look at the book of Revelation, written about 90 AD, we think. He was dealing with some serious problems in the seven churches. Go back 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They're dealing with heresy in the church, and the church is only 65. It was about 65 AD at that point. Now, some people, you know, I used to argue with people when they started talking about how messed up Christians were and church history was. I agree with them now. They go, yeah, but look at what all the church has done. Well, that points out our need for a Savior. Man will mess up things. So, you know, we've got to keep looking at the Bible for our model. That's why we refer back to it. If you ever see anything we do here that you've got a question about, call me or email me or Rick or Margaret or somebody or a team leader and say, hey, why do we do this? And we're going to refer you to denominational headquarters. And no, I'm kidding. And we're going to say, okay, well, the reason we do that is this is what this chapter and this verse has to say about that. And that's the only good answer. See, we have to keep referring back to this book. We have to keep our eyes on God. Why? Because, again, it's for the Lord, everything that we do here. See, and again, God has a neat way of purifying our motives. And again, some of you have heard this before, but, you know, when we first started the home Bible study, it was for 6 months, it was my family. I mean, you know, my wife and my three kids. And you know, and three of them showed up because I would spank them if they didn't come to the Bible study. So, but, you know, I was doing it not for them. I was doing it for the Lord because God had told me to do it. So I never looked at them on a Thursday night or Sunday morning and said, well, you know, it's just y'all. No, I thought, man, God told me to do this. I'm loving it. I'm loving the Word of God. You know, I was studying, I was teaching, and they were listening. You know, and then so the next person, you know, in God's sense of humor, He brings five more kids between like 9 and 14. So then we've got, you know, 8 kids sitting there. And, you know, I was teaching basically the same way I teach now on Thursday and Sunday. I mean, I teach for about an hour and I would go through the chapter. And these kids would just sit there and listen and ask questions when we were finished. And I was amazed. I thought, man, this is incredible. I can't believe they're listening. There was a couple of moments when, you know, I was like, you know. God was like, well, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm trying to minister. He said, well, there they are. Minister to them. Keeping my focus on the Lord. I'm doing this because God told me to do it. You know, next Sunday I showed up and nobody was here. I'd teach. Because I'm not teaching four people. I'm teaching two people, but I'm teaching because God told me to teach. That's important. That's important. Yeah, I'll never look out and go, well, you know, it's a little thin tonight, so let's just share a couple scriptures and then we'll close in prayer. I'm not going to do that. God told me to teach. I'm going to teach. Now, we don't have a lot of programs in this church. I mean, we've got a men's meeting and a women's meeting. And we've got SWAT, Students with a Testimony, in case you've wondered what that meant. I think that's about it. And we've got prayer. We don't have a lot of programs here. Now, I know a lot of people would say, well, can't have a church without programs. Well, I guess you can. Now, I mean, there are ministries that we want to birth that we haven't birthed yet that we're going to. But we're going to pray about them and we're going to watch them develop and it's going to happen slowly. Emphasis is never going to be on those things. We're going to offer those things as a way of ministering to people. Focus on every one of those things is going to continue to be the Word of God. Simple. I mean, even, you know, people will tell you that teaching youth scriptures, can't do that. That won't work. Well, do you know what SWAT is over there doing? They're going through the book of Romans. They get finished and kids ask questions. They're learning about why, what they're supposed to believe, what the Bible teaches about being a Christian. That's an awesome thing. And they keep coming back. And they love it. Well, that won't work. I get so tired of people telling you what won't work. That'll never work. That won't float, Noah. So we're going to continue to keep the Word of God the central thing that we teach here. And we're going to stay simple as far as the structure and the style of the church. It's not, I think man complicates the church and puts forth a lot of stuff that I'm not sure is of the Lord. So I want to be careful as we grow, as we continue to add things and do more things, that we keep a simplicity and a dependence on the Holy Spirit. That's important. I'm very dependent upon the Lord. And anything that I'm considering, whether it's supporting a missionary or adding a ministry or a team leader or you know, the back of the building or whatever, I'm going to pray and I'm going to listen to the Lord, see what the Lord says. Because the Lord will speak to me. I believe that. With a real simple childlike faith. See, because you see that when you look in the book of Acts, and there's a lot of scriptures in the book of Acts that talk about this, but Acts 13, chapter 13, verse 2 through 4. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and there they sailed to Cyprus. So, you know, they set them apart, they prayed, they laid hands on them, and they prayed for them. Now, in case you're not familiar with that, that's just simply placing your hand upon the person when you pray for them. It's a scriptural thing. Now, you have to forget some of the stuff that you've seen on television. You know, I don't think they took Paul and went, you know, and knocked him down. Well, you know what? That's a good example of something that people do that I don't see in the Bible. Now, some of you may differ with me on this, and that's okay. But I don't see being slain in the Spirit in the Bible. I don't see it. Now, I've talked to people that know the Bible and believe in being slain in the Spirit, and I'm certainly not saying God never will do that with somebody, but I think it's far from the normal thing that God does that. I don't see it in the Bible. Well, yeah, but you know, churches do it. I don't care. It's not in the Bible. And I've talked to people who said, well, there's the place in the garden where the soldiers came up and said, "Hey, we're looking for Jesus." And Jesus said, "I am He." And they all fell backwards. That is a poor proof text for being slain in the Spirit. Now, I don't mean to get off on this tangent, but I can go through that. I mean, number one, they were unbelievers. Number two, they fell back not after they were being prayed for under the power. They fell back because Jesus was displaying His power to the disciples. Now, I see no other place. You see people falling forwards a lot on their face, you know, before the Lord. But you don't see them going back a lot. Again, I've been in, you know, in meetings and stuff where that was going on. And I just really don't see that in Scripture. But so, and see, this is what happens a lot. People get afraid of the Holy Spirit because of stuff like that. They get afraid of the minister of the Holy Spirit because they've seen stuff like that. Because they see stuff like that and they get concerned. You should be concerned when you see stuff. And you should be able to say, "Hey, where do you get that? Show me which chapter and which verse you get that from." And if they can't say, "Well, turn here and let me show you this verse," you know what? They shouldn't be involved with it. I mean, that sounds real simple. But do you understand that somehow it's gotten to the place where looking to this book alone makes us stand out? To me, that's not a reason for pride. That breaks my heart. That breaks my heart. Yeah, I think of the candidates. They drive down from Martinsville, Virginia to come here on Sunday mornings and Thursday nights. You know why? Because they can't find a place that's teaching the Word of God. That's looking solely to this book for the way that the church is supposed to interact. And I wonder, you know, how many churches do they drive past? And if it breaks my heart, think of what it does to God's heart. But it says they took them apart, they separated them, and they laid hands on them and prayed for them. And so we're going to get more into the ministry of the Holy Spirit another time of the present day ministry of the Holy Spirit and those things. But the Holy Spirit still wants to lead the church. He wants to speak to us about what's supposed to happen at the church. That's not exclusive to me. The Holy Spirit wants to lead you in your walk. That, I don't mean that, you know, you're going to go to work and you know, you're going to hear this thundering voice from heaven. You go tell that guy to get saved. I don't think, again, you know, God can do what He wants to, but I just don't think that's a normal thing. But I think the Lord, the Holy Spirit will prompt you to do things. The Holy Spirit will suggest that you share your faith with this person or that person. And whether you listen to that is up to you. But I know that the Holy Spirit still works. The Holy Spirit still prompts us to share our faith. Still very active in ministry. I love the story of, you know, that this group of pastors were bringing D.L. Moody to town, and they were talking about D.L. Moody and how anointed and led of the Spirit he was. And, you know, and one of the guys stood up and said, you know, we're talking about D.L. Moody this and D.L. Moody that. And, you know, what is this? I mean, does Dwight Moody have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? Another guy stood up and said, no, you know, Mr. Moody does not have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody. See, we can be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And I think we should be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. I should be dependent upon the Holy Spirit much more than I'm dependent upon committees and organizations. Now, that scares you. That may be a good thing. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no accountability. We have a pastoral board of a pastor in Lynchburg and a pastor in the Sandhills who oversee, who overlook all sorts of things. We have people come in 2 and 3 times a year to look over the books and that sort of thing. So there's a lot of accountability. But the dependence is on the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 15, verse 28, and it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." So the early church, and when I'm saying the early church, I'm talking about like the first 10 years, they were very dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And we can go through a lot of these scriptures. Acts 16, verse 7 says, "And they had come to Mysia. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." The Spirit didn't permit them. Now, we're not told what happened that didn't allow them, that didn't permit them. It might have been something in the natural. That's okay. God uses natural things. Over and over in ministry, I've seen God use natural things. When we had a motorhome, we started out in a mini Winnie, which is a small Winnebago. I learned a whole lot about motorhomes and that thing. But it's interesting, we were coming over the mountains in California, and it was, I can look back and laugh now, because God's healed me. But I mean, there were some real interesting times there on the road. We're in this mini Winnie, and we're going up this big mountain range as you come into California. And I couldn't figure out what was wrong. It kept overheating. Now, I kept, you know, it wasn't running out of water. I checked the normal things, but you know, every 20 to 30 minutes, we had to pull over and wait 20 to 30 minutes for it to cool down, and then we'd get up and we'd drive another 20. And when, like, you're going 500 miles in a day, that can be trying. And so finally, in one of these, you know, I just finally pulled over and I said, you know, I need to take a prayer walk. So, you know, I took a prayer walk. I walked up the highway and I sat down, and I was sitting there on a log praying, you know, and remember, this is California. And, all of a sudden, the state trooper walks up. I mean, not from a car. He's just walking down the side of the road. And he goes, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, having trouble with my engine, you know." And I pointed like a quarter mile down the road. And he goes, "Well, what are you doing up here?" I said, "Well, to be honest, my attitude was getting bad, and I needed to take a prayer walk." And he said, "Well, if I go back down there and ask them, are they going to tell me the same story?" I said, "I sure hope so." So we walked back down there, and they said, "Hey, you know this guy?" And, you know, there was that one small moment where I'm going, please. You know, she said, "Yeah, we know him. He's with us." You know, and so he verified the story, and I didn't understand till we took off again. We went over the next hill, and they had a huge roadblock with immigration and stuff where they were checking every vehicle. So naturally, when a small motorhome pulled over, you know, right over the other side of the rise, it was rather suspicious. But you know, we pulled off, and I mean, it was totally the Lord. I said, And what are we going to do? I don't, you know, the engine's still not acting right. So we prayed. I said, let's just stop and pray. So we prayed, and I said, you know what? Look on the map. Let's find the closest Calvary Chapel to here, and let's call them. And Nora's like, what do you mean call them? What are we going to say? I said, I don't know. Let's just call them and tell them we're having car trouble, you know, motorhome trouble. And she kind of looked at me like, I don't know. You may be hearing from the Lord. You may be crazy. But so she called and said, you know, we're in a ministry and we're traveling around and we're out here. We're ministering in Calvary Chapels and our motorhome's messing up. We don't know what to do. And the guy said, oh, you know what? We have a guy who has a roadside mechanic business. And he has a whole truck that's equipped with air compressors and everything that you might need to work on your vehicle. And let me get you his number and you tell him that I asked you to call him. So we called the guy and he said, oh, yeah, you know, I'm less than half an hour from you. I can tell me exactly where you are and I'll come out and within a half hour and look at your vehicle. So he came and he looked. He had the stuff with him to fix it. He fixed it. Got finished. You know, I tried to pay him. He said, no, you can't pay me. Happy Easter. Because it was Easter the next day. I said, praise God, man. So, I mean, the Lord said this. The Lord said that. And so we were going to the Bible college that night. And I said, look, you know, we've had some vehicle problems, so we'll be in a little bit late. And he said, oh, man, I'm glad you called. And I said, why is that? And he said, well, you know, the guy that was going to teach in the band that was supposed to play tonight have canceled. Is there any way you can come in and share? I said, sure, man. You know, praise God. And I didn't really check with anybody before I said that. But so we went in and ministered, and it was an awesome time of ministry. As a matter of fact, I got to know Brian Lancaster. He's now on staff at another Calvary in Florida. But about 2 days later, he asked us if we would stay at the Bible college and I could teach on a semi-regular basis, do music in the coffee house and stuff. But I mean, all that, the Lord was leading in all those things. Now, I could go through and I could tell you 100 stories like that. Now, maybe you're sitting there and go, yeah, that's just a lot of coincidence. No, it's not. I love the Jewish saying, coincidence is not a kosher word. That was God orchestrating. Over and over. I was in a prison in Boron, California. And they hardly had any walls because you're out in the middle of the desert. I mean, if you ran off from prison, you'd just go out there and die because it was like 130 degrees, you know. So I was out there and I was ministering, and it was real interesting. I won't swim you in details, but yeah, I was sitting there and there was a bunch of guys in the yard, came out to the yard, and, you know, I'd shared music and then was getting into the gospel presentation. And two guys came up and started clang, 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 and they were doing something, you know, off like 10 feet to the side. And I'm trying to share the heart, man, of the gospel, and clang, 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 you know, and I'm, oh, and I really want, you know, I wanted to say something. Guys were pretty big, but so I maybe would have thought about it. But knowing me, I would have said something anyway. But you know, every time I got ready to say something, hey guys, this is important. Can you hold it down? I thought, I'm just going to keep sharing. Well, they continued to do their little thing, and then I could, you know, I finally looked over and saw it was a snow cone machine. I thought, well, that's interesting. Well, what happens is, you know, there had been like 25 or 30 guys in the yard. Well, these guys are setting up the snow cone machine. So all of a sudden, instead of 25 or 30, there was like 90 or 100 people in the yard right then that came up while I was sharing the gospel through the PA. And when I gave the invitation for people to receive the Lord, probably about 25 or 30 people received the Lord. Most of them hadn't been there before the snow cone machine showed up. So God brought him out with a snow cone machine, which I was about to be stupid enough to tell him not to set up. Now, again, you can say, well, gee, what a coincidence. That's not a coincidence. That's God. That's the Lord. That's a dependence on the Holy Spirit, of being able to be guided by the Holy Spirit and listen to the Holy Spirit, because He will wander. He'll lead us like that. I've got no doubt about that. I mean, again, how ironic that last Sunday I said, hey, pray about the back of the building. We don't know what we're going to do. God's giving me a heart to do the youth center and stuff. And then, you know, I laughed when the guy called on Monday and said, well, we got an offer. And I was like, praise God. Because I knew, Lord, okay, it's not my timeline. This is not my thing. This is your thing. See, it's just a simple faith in God. Simple faith in God. Acts 2:42 is a real important scripture in the life of the church. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. So that's four things. Actually, in the New Living Translation, I like that version on this verse. They joined with the other believers and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, sharing in the Lord's Supper and in prayer. So that's a little bit different than the New King James. But, you know, the four emphases there are the teaching, the fellowship, the eating or the Lord's Supper, and praying. I think that those are the foundations for the church. A church should be a teaching church. There should be opportunities for fellowship, opportunities to eat together, to partake of the Lord's Supper together, and opportunities to pray with one another. I think that is what a church is supposed to be based on. And that's real simple. But how often we feel like we got to add to that? Well, that's a little too simple. Can't just teach the Bible. People won't come hear that. Well, obviously they will. I believe that Christians in this day and age are starving for the Word of God. The Book of Amos talks about people running to and fro saying, we want to hear a word from the Lord. I'm reminded of that. When I think of people driving from Martinsville, Virginia, when I think of people driving from south of Thomasville, when I think of people driving from north of Walnut Cove over to this fellowship to hear the word of the Lord. So those are four things that the church is to be founded on. And I believe that when these things are in place, that God will bless the work. But blessing the work is up to God. It's up to God. See, I don't feel like I need to stimulate growth here. See, what you're seeing or what you're experiencing is not because we've got just this awesome marketing plan that somebody crafted up for us. I've got nothing against that other than the fact that I don't believe churches should be dependent upon that. Because, see, then you get into all the weirdness of, well, we did research and people don't like, hearing negative things like sin or, such things like that. That you can fall into that trap. Whose job is it to add to the church? It's God's. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's God's. I think you should be inviting people. I should be inviting people. But ultimately, the role is God's. Where do I get that? Again, Book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 47. It says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, maybe you're sitting out there and you're going, you know what? You're a bit naive, Pastor David. It's a little more complicated than that. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's really very simple. What's going on here and the way that God's blessing it, it's straightforward and simple. It's the Lord's job to add to the church. I'm always tickled visiting churches. Have you ever been to a church and you see, and if you're visiting here tonight and you've got one of these little signs in your churches, I'm not picking on you. I'm not trying to offend you, okay? I just personally am kind of tickled by them. The signs that have attendance this week, attendance last week, tithes last week, tithes a year ago, attendance a year ago. Why have that sign? I sit and I look at their sons and I think, what are they doing? Well, I mean, I understand why they're not, but why have a sign like that? We're not going to have a sign like that. People ask me, how many people go to church here? I don't know. I have no idea. Actually, my answer usually, if it's another pastor, is I say, you know what? More than I deserve and plenty enough to be accountable for. I like the one story of this pastor at a conference. Somebody came up to him and said, how many people in your church now? And he said, between 2,000 and 3,000. Yeah, I walked away, and one of his elders was standing there. Said, "I can't believe you told that guy that." He said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "You said we had between 2,000 and 3,000 people. We got 50 people in our church." He said, "That's not what I said. I said we had between 2,000 and 3,000, and 50's in between 2,000 and 3,000." Maybe questionable integrity there, but. But I don't know. I mean, I don't know how many people come here. I don't feel like I need to know. I don't want to sit in here and go, wouldn't that drive you batty if I was doing that? I mean, somebody in other churches, I guess it's somebody's job to do that. David got in a lot of trouble when he was counting. Now, you know, early on in ministry, it was interesting because I was going out and I was teaching, and I felt like the Lord had laid on my heart to pray to see 100 people saved in the ministry that year. And we saw a few dozen. We got to October, and I'm thinking, okay, I thought that was you saying 100 people. And we were at one fellowship. It was an interesting service. There was like 200 kids there. And opening band went on late, and so when I got on and shared and stuff, it had gotten late in the evening, and it was kind of bizarre because people were coming in to get their kids, you know, and they were coming in the back door of the church going, "Mary, Mary, time to go," you know. And I'm sitting here trying to share the gospel. You're seeing a pattern now, aren't you? And so, but I asked, you know, I said, "Look, how many of you would like to receive the Lord as your Savior? You know, raise your hand." And hands just flew up around the room. I thought, man, they misunderstood the question, you know. So I invited them to come forward, and so they came forward. And we had 65 commitment packs with the Gospels of John in there, and we gave all of them out and ran out of them. I thought, praise God. And the Lord was opening some doors. We were sharing in large churches and prisons and jails and all these things. And so the Lord laid on my heart to see 1,000 people saved the next year. We were, I'll never forget, we were in Arizona, and we were just seeing boatloads of people respond to the message and to the salvation message. And we were out in Arizona at a church, and you know, I asked if people wanted to receive the Lord, and a bunch of people, you know, raised their hand and stuff. And now looking back, this is so stupid. But I actually, you know, and everybody had their eyes closed and their heads bowed. But I'm actually sitting at the pulpit going, and it was like the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit said, "What are you doing? I'm counting them. Why are you doing that? For you, Lord. So you'll know." Lord said, "Quit that. Put your hand down." So I quit counting them. Now, we did a lot of ministry that year, and I believe we probably saw well over 1,000 people coming to the kingdom. But I didn't count him anymore. And God taught me a neat lesson through that. It's His work. It's His work. Acts chapter 5, verse 38 and 39. Wise words of Gamaliel, who was the teacher of Paul. Says, "For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. If it's of man, it'll come to nothing. But if it's of God, you can't do anything to stop it or slow it down." Now, see, we read that verse and we go, "Oh, that's a little simplistic, isn't it?" No, that's real. You can't stop a work of God. That may be, we can hinder it in our frailties and our shortcomings, but we can't stop it. God's going to do what God's going to do. In Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7, it says, "For no one on earth, from east or west, or even from the wilderness, can raise another person up. It is God alone who judges. He decides who will rise and who will fall." See, God does what He wants to do. And we'll talk another time about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and Calvinism and Arminianism. And we'll talk about those concepts on another Sunday evening sometime. It's a good thing to argue about or discuss, sorry. But another verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 and 7 says, in the words of Paul to the Corinthian church, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. It's God who gives the increase to a church. You can't teach people how to evangelize in order to grow a church. I think that's a flawed concept. Now, a lot of people do that. I believe you teach evangelism because you want to equip people to be able to evangelize, but not to grow the church. That's not the point. The point is that we should be equipped to share our faith. So I've seen a lot of people do a lot of things in order to grow their churches, and I think a lot of those things are, quite frankly, I think they're flawed. I think, again, it's a real simple approach. I think you feed people the Word of God, and God will give the increase. God will bring His people to a place where there's a nice pasture for them to eat. I think it's that simple. And it's God who gives the increase. Now, I can't explain. Now, there are Calvary Chapels, and some of you came to the huddles. I mean, there's other Calvary Chapels in North Carolina that have been there for 10 years that have, 50, 60, 70 people. I don't know why God's blessing us. That's really, to be honest, it's none of my business. As a matter of fact, the moment in time I think I figure out why God is blessing this fellowship, I'm probably in a great deal of trouble. Because God's going to do what God's going to do. So there has to be part of us that is able to leave that alone and to let it be as simple as that. That God's going to give the increase. And we can be dependent upon that. Now, some of you, if you're not familiar with Calvary Chapel, or maybe you come from a denominational background, the stuff you're hearing tonight, you're just going, wow, that's kind of bizarre. But I would ask that you would kind of, if you're able to separate yourself from your preconceptions of what church is supposed to look like, what church is supposed to be like, how well organized or whatever it's supposed to be, if you can leave that behind and see the simple and pure faith that we see in the book of Acts, I think that gives us the format for the church. And again, that's rather simple, but you know what? I've been around and been in ministry for, 12 years or something. I've seen all the bells and whistles. And I've seen people left burned out and hungry. And then I've seen places that simply proclaim the Word of God that God brought people to so they could be fed. One more scripture. Acts chapter 6, verse 2 through 4. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This is important scripture for several reasons. I spoke of a pastoral board. We have a pastoral board. I report to them often, discuss any major things with them. I've known them both for years. They ask me, sometimes difficult questions. They confront me in different things that I'm thinking or planning. And they feel the freedom to speak into my life. What Calvary Chapel is a pastor-run church. In the sense that it's not an elder-run church. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with elder-run churches versus pastor-run churches. I've seen both of them go pretty sour when people got their eyes off of the Lord. But I believe that from the Bible that God gives the vision to the pastor. And God gives people around the pastor to help him, to counsel him. But I believe it's a thing of man to have a board of people, a board of elders who votes the pastor in and out. I've seen a lot of damage done, guys. I was in a church where a guy started, it was pastor for 26 years, and the elder board voted him out after 26 years. And the reason they said is that there was some impropriety financially. Now, of course, everybody leapt to conclusions, but I found out a few years later that that impropriety was that the man was sending 20% to missions and not paying down the building fast enough. Well, lo and behold, the head elder became the new pastor. It's sad, but it happens more often than we would admit. And if I've got let's be honest, just from a human standpoint, if I've got a board of elders out here that's getting ready to vote whether I keep my job or not, how careful am I going to be in that next teaching to make sure that I don't address any situation in their life? I'm going to be very careful. Now, what's going to happen here as a church body is as we continue to grow, I've got some guys right now that I'm praying about making deacons. And from that group of people, I will pray about making some of those deacons elders. And those elders will assist me spiritually. And also, I will have a board then of both the pastoral board and the elder board. I will be, the dependence will shift from the pastoral board to the elder board. Now, I will still have a relationship with the pastoral board. I will still talk to them about issues, but it will be more of a local thing than a pastoral board. But I'm doing that slow because I need to figure out who those people are, who God has chosen to do that in the body of this church. This church is a very young church. I mean, a year and a half ago, we had 15 people that we moved in with across town. And God's blessed the church, but I'm still getting to know people. And at some point, we will put those. Now, see, one of the reasons it's very different is because, see, Calvary Chapel, the guy who starts the fellowship is the pastor. See, it's not going to be like in a year or two, I'm going to say, hey, guys, guess what? I got a better job offer, more money, yada-da-da-da-da, and I'm moving away to pastor them, and the denominational headquarters is going to send somebody out to you. It doesn't work that way. Usually the Calvary Chapel pastor that starts the work stays there. You know, Chuck has been, he's been out at Costa Mesa for 35 years now. So generally what happens is the pastor continues the work and until he's ready to step down or passes away. There's not a lot of moving or relocating with Calvary Chapel pastors. And so there's not the, you know, voting of the guy stays or whatnot. And so I think, again, that, you know, you look back to Moses. Now, I didn't even touch on the congregational vote, which is another form of church government, which, well, you can look at the life of Moses and kind of see how that goes. Because it, you know, it never worked out for Moses. You know, the folks were going, no, we don't want to go into the promised land. We want to go back to the desert. We want to go back to Egypt. And so I think that a lot of times that puts the burden of leadership in a place that it shouldn't be. Is it a system that is perfect? No way. People are involved. Can't be. I believe it is the most scripturally accurate that you have a pastor, you have elders, and you have deacons. You have elders to assist spiritually and to counsel a pastor. I believe that deacons are responsible for the physical needs of the church. And I think that's a simple form of church government, but I think it's probably the best form that I've seen out there. Now, if something weird happened and next Sunday I came up and I said, I don't know, something weird. It's okay to be a homosexual and to be a pastor, and I'm okay with that, and you guys should be too. If I stood up on a Sunday morning and said, hey, you know, listen, guys, you know, Jesus is not the only way. We shouldn't be so narrow-minded. Let me assure you that the following Sunday, I wouldn't be here. I would be removed. It's in their bylaws that the pastoral board would come in and say, you know what, dude, you need a break. There's something seriously wrong. And they would vote either, you know, 3 months, 6 months. They would reexamine the situation and say, okay, you can get back in. You need to stand up and repent or whatever. But there wouldn't be a lot of, you know, political, you know, maneuvering and stuff. I'd be gone. Now, I understand that. I'm okay with that. To me, you know, it's much more serious that God is going to hold me accountable to what I say, to what I teach. And so, you know, it's a real simple form of church government. But again, you don't see a lot of stuff in the New Testament about complicated forms of government. You see boards of people, you see elders getting together, making recommendations and stuff. But you don't ever see them voting pastors in and out. You just don't see it. And I believe as long as the pastor is looking to Jesus, keeping his eyes on the Lord, I think it's by far the best form of church government. Because, you know, by nature what I'm doing is I'm looking towards God, I'm looking towards the Holy Spirit, I'm in the Word to teach the Word, and I'm being washed in the Word. So as long as I'm dependent upon those things, it works wonderfully. And to be honest, if I'm not doing those things, neither a congregational ran church or an elder ran church is going to be able to, you know, prevent fallout from there. It's not going to be good. And what I will continue to do is continually be in prayer. And as that verse said, to continually be in the ministry of the Word, teaching the Word. So we'll stop there. That's probably enough for this evening. Now, and I know that having been raised in the South, I've been in pastor-ran churches and I've been in elder-ran churches. I don't think I've been in a congregational-ran church, but at first the pastor-ran church was a little intimidating to me just because I'd grown up with an elder-ran church. But if you really pray about it and you really look in the Bible, I think the flaws of that leap out at you. That, again, doesn't mean that there's no pastoral accountability. There's a high degree of pastoral accountability. I've got the pastoral board, and then I've got a regional pastor that's over North Carolina, Virginia, and West Virginia. He also sits on the board of this church, though, as well. And then ultimately at the Calvary Chapel Outreach Fellowship. Those things are in place just in case something went horribly wrong. They're not going to call me up and harass me over details. And if you called them and say, hey, you know, I've got a problem with Pastor Dave, he's teaches too long, you know, or something like that, then they'd say, hey, you know what, you need to just repent and deal with it and stuff. But if you had an actual gripe, you could go to them. And to be honest, I would want you to go to them if it was something legitimate. So, I'm going to be really bold. I hope this doesn't hurt me. Does anybody in here have any questions? I mean, we're a small sort of intimate group. Now, I've not covered all of what Calvary Chapel's about, but in regards to what I've talked about and what I've discussed, is there any questions or any concerns or anything that's not clear? I mean, it's a simple format to, if anybody has anything. Yeah, that's his question was, when a Calvary Chapel does move from an area, is that the Lord moving him from that area? What's happening right now in the Calvary Chapel movement is Chuck is, I think, 78 now. And Chuck is still does, I think, 4 morning services. And so, you know, at some point, should the Lord tarry, Chuck's Pastor Chuck's going to go home to be with the Lord. And that's a church of, people guess, the numbers are somewhere between 30 and 35,000 people. So obviously he needs some men gathered around him. So what's happened is there's been a couple of pastors who have raised up assistant pastors in like Albuquerque. It's a large fellowship. And so Pete Nelson is going to take over the teaching position there. And Skip has moved out to help Pastor Chuck. So there's been a couple guys. John Corson right now is back and forth between his fellowship up in Applegate, up in Oregon, and Costa Mesa, assisting Chuck. But it's the rare exception. I mean, those are two guys. And then Don McClure has come down and is between actually Pastor Greg's at Harvest and Chuck there. There was one other. Oh, Brian Broderson, Chuck's son-in-law, years ago was interesting, stepped down from his church in Vista, California, Hatman Church, really, really nice fellowship we shared there, and probably, I don't know, 1,800, 2,000 people, something like that. But he stepped down from there because he felt God was calling him to go to London. So he went to London and started a Bible study. I mean, if you can imagine going from, you know, I mean, he had like seven pastors on staff, had a staff of like 30 people, something like that. Maybe less than that, 25 people. And he just stepped out of that to go to London to start this Bible study, which is now doing great. But and then what he did in London was, after it got started and started being blessed, he handed it to another guy, and then he went on staff at Costa Mesa. But so those guys are gathering around Chuck because, you know, again, at some point, Chuck will go home to be with the Lord. And, you know, Chuck is, he's the pastor of many pastors. And so, you know, he wants some guys gathered around him that are going to be able to not only lead his congregation, but also lead these other pastors. So, does that answer it? That's a good question. His question is, what's the difference between a pastoral board removing a pastor and an elder board removing a pastor? The relationship. The pastoral board, these guys are pastors at other fellowships, and my relationship to them is more of a in a ministry sense, is kind of a peer-to-peer, where the elders that are existing in any church, the relationship is, the pastor should be the spiritual leader of the elders. So what's to prohibit perhaps a pastor talking about, I don't know, I mean, pick us up, drinking, let's just say. Pastor says from the pulpit, hey, you know, if you're an elder, you shouldn't drink. Well, one of the elders drinks. He gets upset about that, causes a ruckus. It's the dynamics of the relationship that are a little bit different. And then if, you know, if it's something that's being said from the pulpit, I mean, we tape every service. So, you know, if it's something that's being said from here, all that somebody has to do is send a tape and say, hey, is this consistent with what Calvary Chapel teaches and believes? Is that? Okay. I don't see Greg. I don't see Greg doing that. It's a little bit different. And I was on staff with Pastor Greg of the Harvest Crusade. You know, the Harvest Crusades is a little bit different than Billy's ministry. Now, Greg sits on the board of Billy Graham's ministries, and I think Franklin sits on his board, and then Greg sits on the board of Samaritan's Purse, but. You know, I'm not sure that anybody's ever going to take Billy's place. I mean, he's kind of... Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I'm out on a limb now, but... No, that's okay. It's a good question. I would, if I had to guess, I would guess probably that Franklin ends up kind of overseeing that ministry. But it's interesting because, you know, Franklin and Greg kind of got this thing going because, one of them will get a band, at their crusade, and then next time the other one has a crusade, that same band is playing it there, or they introduce some new technology, and then the next crusade, the other one has that technology. So it to me, it's cool because they're walking hand in hand in ministry. And man, there's millions of people that need ministering to. So it's a good question. I don't know. Greg's an awesome dude. Great minister. Great evangelist.
What's the possibility of our crusade coming back?
I don't know. That's up to the Lord. That's up to the Lord. I was kind of shocked at... because part of my role in working with the Crusades was to mobilize the churches. I contacted about 2,000 churches, and 1,800 declined to be involved. We had about 200 churches that would be involved. And I had all sorts of replies from... there was one large church near here that said they didn't want to be involved because that Greg Laurie was teaching an incomplete gospel, in addition to Billy Graham's gospel being an incomplete gospel, because they did not teach that you needed to be baptized to be saved. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it was great. It was great. In case you're not familiar, the Harvest Crusade was over 3 days in Winston-Salem. They had... we had 37,000 people over the three nights, and we had 3,300 decisions for Christ. So it was an awesome time. I don't know. I'll wait a year or two, and then maybe, hit Greg up and talk to the guys and say, we can tell them to come to Greensboro this time and see, what the Lord will do with it. So there's no plans in the work. But basically what they do is a group of pastors get together and invite him into an area. That's what he does. They don't just pray and then, throw a dart at a map, because it takes the aftercare after the crusade to really, integrate the people into the fellowships after they've gotten saved. Because his whole ministry is not just seeing people get saved, but seeing them get saved, get plugged into local churches, and become reproducing Christians and sharing their faith. Yep, and they're in Hawaii. They were in Hawaii last week. I talked to some of the guys out there last week. I call them and hassle them. I called them and asked them if they baptized dogs. Hey, we got just a weird relationship. But those guys are great guys. They love the Lord. That's an awesome ministry. They said they wouldn't baptize my dog. No, it completely caught the secretary off guard. There's kind of in Calvary's there's a real, people are just real. The pastors are real. They're not, precocious and stuff. So, and that really, some people really like that. It turns some people off. They, some people really want the formality, and we just, it's not something we do. But anyway, any other questions? All right. Well, if you think of some, you can call me or email me. Or again, I would encourage you to read, if you're curious, to read the Calvary Chapel Distinctives or to go online. And there's much more information about these things online. Or maybe you had a question you didn't feel was appropriate for the group that you want to ask me personally. That's fine. We can do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for raising up this work in the Triad. And Lord, we just ask that... Lord, that we would stay dependent upon your word, that we would stay focused on your word, that we would stay dependent upon your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just ask that, Lord, very often when we're reading through Scripture, when we're learning about you from the Bible, we there's something that's in there that we're not familiar with. Lord, maybe we've got a misconception or a preconception of what our life is supposed to be, or you're supposed to be like, or church is supposed to be like. And so, Lord, I just ask that as we see those things, Lord, that we would look to your word, and Lord, that your word is the final authority.